they seem odd, and they almost seem to contradict each other. So let's just take a look at them, and then I'll make the point about it tonight. So John chapter 14, verse number 27, Jesus writes, and he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you." So Jesus is making this beautiful statement to his apostles, to his disciples, and he said, "Look, I am giving you peace." I mean, a beautiful statement. It's kind of one of those feel-good kind of verses. But then we turn to the book of Matthew, chapter number 10, and he says this. He says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth." Now, let me just ask, how many of you were here that Sunday morning and you were awake? So you kind of remember that, okay? So what is this? He said, "I didn't come to send peace. In fact," he said, "I came to bring a sword." And then he went on to say, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be of his own house." That doesn't sound anything like that first verse, does it? That almost sounds like two different people said that, or the same person said it, and he's saying two completely opposite things. And believe it or not, there's actually quite a few instances in Scripture of things like this. Now, how did we fill that out? Well, this is why we study. There's always a way, always a reason why things seem maybe like they contradict in Scriptures. So how do we explain this? Well, Jesus was basically saying in John chapter number 14 when he said, "Don't think," he said, "My peace I give to you." What he was saying was, between these two verses, he said, "Look, I came first to divide." He came first to divide people. He divided people between those who would follow him and those who would not. So he came first to divide, and then he said, "Now then, I will give peace to this group. I will give peace to those who have chosen to follow me." So that's how both of these verses are true. When he said, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace." He said, "I came to divide. I came to bring a sword." He drew a sword and he divided. We might, there's some other language in Scripture that will take place in the future. You know, it's kind of that sheep and the goats kind of a concept. And he said, "So the first thing I did was I divided this world into those who would follow me and those who wouldn't. And then I turned my attention to those who follow me, and those are the ones that I'm giving peace to." Does that make sense to everybody? So when we study that out, we realize that it makes perfect sense when we understand the context in which Jesus was talking and what he was and the people he was talking to. Now, what he was in essence saying then was, to the people who chose to follow him, he first divided them from the world, but then he really wanted them to be unified, didn't he? He wanted the church to be in unity. He wanted Christians, when I say the church, I mean the capital C church, I mean all followers of Jesus Christ. He wanted us to be unified. He wanted us to, you know, to have the same thing. Now, what began in the first century, when that first century church, what began mostly as a unified people, there were some issues, some minor issues, things like, well, we talked about on Sunday, the church at Corinth. They were observing the Lord's Supper. Some people were bringing in a bunch of food and making it kind of all about the food. And he said, "No, you got this thing wrong." And so, like we talked about on Sunday, he corrected what was wrong in how to observe Lord's Supper, kind of a minor issue. But over the years, over the centuries, over the millennia since Jesus walked the earth, well, Christianity's become quite divided, hasn't it? How is it possible that we have the same Bible? We've all got the same Bible. So how are there so many different beliefs? How are there so many different interpretations of so many issues? And so what began as kind of a unity thing has sadly become very, very much divided. Now, in this series, then, I want to talk about the word doctrines. The word doctrine is a very, very important word. It's a Bible word, but it kind of means a little something different in the way that we use it today. But we're going to talk about what doctrines really are. So in this series, let me make this statement. Doctrine should divide followers of Jesus from the world. In other words, our doctrines, what we believe to be the core principles of Christianity. Let me just say this. The must-haves. In other words, doctrines for our purposes here, these are the core beliefs, these are the core truths of Christianity that we have to have these right. If we don't have these right, then nothing else is going to be right. Or it's going to be sketchy at best. It's going to be questionable at best. So the issue is, what are those core things? What are those things that we have to have right? And so we're going to take those. So doctrines should divide Christianity from the rest of the world, and that means also from the rest of religion, but it should not divide Christians. Right? You got a Bible, yes? I've got a Bible. And when Jesus came to say, I didn't come to, he didn't say, when he talked about this sword, this was not a sword where he wanted to divide me from Harold back here, or me from what's your name? He didn't want that. He wanted this core beliefs to separate us from the world, but not from one another. So here's the big problem, though. The big problem is that I'm not sure that church or churches or Christianity always knows what those doctrines are. What are those must-haves? I mean, we see this so often. We see so often these, a denominational convention, for example. They rarely are dealing with a doctrinal issue. Instead, they're dealing with, I remember, how many of you, if you're old enough to remember back in the days of like Southern Baptist Convention, for example, they used to get together at these conventions and talk about whether or not dancing was okay. Well, that seems like a silly thing now, doesn't it? Given everything else that's being discussed, whether or not that was okay, And it's rarely what we're going to come to find out are really doctrinal issues, must-have issues, things that cannot be wrong, or they cause everything else to be wrong. So let me give you what I'm calling a thesis statement. What's a thesis statement? Well, if you have a thesis, basically what it is it's a statement, and then you seek about to prove that. In science, it's a hypothesis in essence. This is what I believe, and then we set out to examine the evidence and prove that. So let me make this thesis statement to you, and please understand, I don't think I know everything. I don't think I have all the answers, but I am the one teaching this, so I'm going to teach this. I'm going to ask you, give me a few weeks. Let me develop this before you decide whether or not you agree with me, even about something as minor as my definition of doctrine. So let me just give it to you and give me a little bit of latitude. So here we go. In order to be doctrine, I believe from my experience, from my study, from teaching and from pastoring, I believe that in order for something to be doctrine, it has to be two things. It has to be clear in Scripture, and it has to be important. It has to be clear, and it has to be important. Now, what does that mean? Well, do you know some things in Scripture are clear, but they're not important? Let me give you an example. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 8. Look carefully at what this says. For all tables are full of... You like that verse? For all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Now, can I ask you a question? Is that verse clear? Yeah, it's pretty clear. I mean, is there any question about what God is saying here? No, the tables are full of vomit. All right, the tables, we have donuts back here. Now, you can only imagine. If, maybe one of the kids sneaked back without mom looking and ate like seven, and was kind of standing there pondering whether to eat the eighth, then what happens? Well, then the table's full of vomit, right? So look, this is clear, yes? But is it important? Now please understand, when I say important, what I mean is this a must-have truth, yes or no? Is your life going to be changed if you don't get the truth of this verse? No, of course not. So it's clear, but it's not important. And by the way, how do we really know this is not important? Because there nobody puts this on a cross stitch and hangs it on their wall. Nobody does that. It's not on coffee mugs. It's not on T-shirts. Although it would be quite the conversation starter if we made some T-shirts. It would start a conversation. So it's clear, but it's not important. Some things are important, but they're not clear. I mean, we have to face facts. Sometimes God gives us some very important things that he does not make so clear to us, probably because he really wants us to study. We talked about, we mentioned this, I think, a couple Wednesday nights ago. Take a look at Mark chapter 3 and verse 29. Very, very scary verse here. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. This kind of ranks up there with that verse at the end of the book of the Revelation that says, hey, you know, don't add to this book and don't take away from the words of this book, or I'll blot your name out of the what? The book of life. The book of life. Again, another very pretty, would you say that that's important? I think that's important. That's very important. But it's not clear. We're not really sure exactly what this means. You know, we have to, there'd be a lot of teaching, you know, just not really sure what does it mean to blaspheme and how does this work. So some things are important, but they're not clear. So in order to be doctrine, it has to be both important and clear. Now, why do we believe that? Why do I believe that, I guess? I believe that because I think that if God were going to give us something that everything else rested on, He's not going to take chances with us not knowing what it means, right? If it is that important, if it is crucial, if it is a must-have, God is not going to hide that from us. But what does God want us to do when things are not clear? Well, that's why we study 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. This is probably the verse that most defines our church has since just a couple of years into it, when everything we do goes back to this. We've got to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that means we don't just read, we don't just pick a verse out and build a doctrine on it. We divide the Word of God. We understand, we study, how do these things work and how do these verses work. So this is kind of what it comes down to then. So I believe that when it comes to these have-to things, these must-have truths, these truths that have to be right or nothing can be guaranteed to be right, I believe there are actually only two. Now, I know that our Constitution has many. We actually call them a doctrinal statement. And by the way, if you Google that, and I wouldn't suggest you do, but you'll find the three doctrines of Christianity, the four doctrines of Christianity, the five doctrines. It depends on who's writing it, okay? I just personally think there are only two real doctrines. In other words, two must-haves. I think everything else sort of stems from them, and I'm going to just give you what they are right up front. I believe these two doctrines, these must-haves, are this. Number one is the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. That means, put in simple language, is Jesus the one and only begotten Son of God, and therefore, He is God. I'm going to say it again. I believe the foundation of Christianity is this concept, this doctrine, this is the first doctrine, is the deity of Christ. Is Jesus the one and only begotten Son of God, and therefore He is God. That is the first doctrine. The second doctrine is simply salvation. The means of salvation. Now that seems very, very simple, but let me develop these a little bit more. So why these two? Why these two? Well, think about this. The deity of Jesus, the deity of Christ, separates Christianity from everything else. Follow me on this. We have Christianity, and then there's everything else. What is the separation of Christianity and everything else? Every belief set, every religion, everything. It all comes back to, is Jesus the one and only Son of God? And by virtue of that, He is God. Think about this. What is the difference between Christianity and Judaism? It's Jesus, right? Otherwise, we have a lot that we agree on, right? I mean, we believe the Jews are God's people, yes? We believe they're still God's people. We believe there's a special place in God's heart for them. We believe the stories of the Old Testament. We believe in Abraham. He was the father of Israel. We believe in Moses. We hold their history as a part of the Holy Scriptures that we study from, yes? We love the Jewish people. What is the only thing that separates Christianity from Judaism? Well, the fact that we ascribe to the fact that Jesus is the one and only Son of God, and therefore He is God. Right? That's the only thing that separates us. How about the Muslim, the Islam? You know, what is really the dividing thing? Well, it's a lot of things, but it's the biggest one is the fact that they don't believe Jesus is the one and only Son of God. Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism. You can talk about all of these other religious belief sets. The thing that divides us from every other belief set, at least from a religion standpoint, is this doctrine of whether or not Jesus is God. Is everybody with me on that? So that is a doctrine. That is a must-have. So let me just say, anybody who does not believe that Jesus, any belief set that does not incorporate Jesus as the one and only begotten Son of God, and therefore is God, it's not Christianity. It's not. Because Christianity is not built on the Bible. It's not built on stories. It's not built on a history. It is built on a man. It is built on a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Everything in Christianity is about Jesus. Okay? That's why we call it Christianity. Right? Okay, so there we go. Now, the second thing then, salvation then. So salvation then takes this group within Christianity, and then it gets further divided. And it really kind of gets divided within Christianity along, I believe, just kind of one line. And that is simply, it is either a salvation by grace through faith and nothing else, or it's everything else. It's salvation by grace through faith and nothing else, or it's everything else. Listen, within Christianity, there are many, many groups who believe that there are some other things that get added to that. So salvation is the second doctrine. And I believe then that, and I'm going to explain to you why I believe everything else kind of stems from that. See, here's the thing. So what would be different from that? So you have salvation by grace. So you are a child of God. You're saved by grace through faith. Then there are some other beliefs, though. That would include any kind of works, anything that we do, including things like baptism, issues. Okay, and aren't there some issues that divide us, like any kind of works? How many of you know what the word predestination means? So watch. So there is a segment within Christianity that believes that God simply chooses some people to be saved, and He chooses others to go to hell. Believe me, that is a portion of some belief sets. So we have this. It's called Calvinism. There's some big words. We may or may not even talk about those words. Issues like eternal security divide Christians. That means once you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, are you guaranteed? Are you always saved, or can you lose that? The concepts like the Trinity, concepts like baptism, concepts like how we observe the Lord's Supper. You know, I actually spoke with somebody just a couple of weeks ago who asked me they were asking how often we observe the Lord's Supper. And I said, well, and I explained to them what I explained to you all on Sunday. Well, it's just kind of one of those things where the Holy Spirit sort of draws my attention to that, and it's when I feel like we should do it. I said I would guess somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 to 4 times a year is about how often we observe the Lord's Supper. And this person said, oh, well, you have to do it every week to be right with God. It is commanded by God, in order to be a Christian, you have to observe weekly the Lord's Supper. Well, can I ask you a question? Well, listen, think about that for just a minute. If we believe that we have to do anything weekly, including go to church, including even read your Bible, doesn't that then become a work? Doesn't that become something that, isn't that sort of taking away from its all, salvation is all Jesus and none of me, and that is now saying, well, it's mostly Jesus and some of me, right? You see, when we start bringing, this is why I said, you know, there is no doctrine of the Lord's Supper. There is a doctrine of salvation. there is a doctrine of the deity of Christ, and everything else sort of needs to get viewed through those lenses. And that's kind of where I'm going to be taking this. So, you know, concepts like eschatology. Who can tell me what eschatology means? End time events, rapture, tribulation, Armageddon, all those kind of things. That's eschatology, is when are those things going to happen and all of that. These are the things that divide Christians, right? It shouldn't, but sometimes they do. Things like the words like atonement, justification, sanctification. I'm not going to get into all those now, and I'll tell you why. So here's the question then. So how do we study then? So if we're going to study doctrines, if we're going to make a good study that's actually really, really applicable to us, we have two choices. I could actually take a few weeks and we could just dive into all the scriptures. I could give you all the verses that talk about the deity of Jesus. And to be honest with you, it's going to be kind of boring. And it's going to be kind of like, okay, well, I already believe that. Don't raise your hand. My guess is most everybody in here, you already believe Jesus is God. So I could spend weeks proving it to you, but that would be kind of pointless, other than to give you the verses that help you to know why you believe what you believe, which there is value in that. But frankly, I don't know that that's all that practical. I could spend a couple of weeks talking about salvation, but again, I think nearly everybody in this room, you probably have already accepted Christ as your Savior, and you're already a child of God. And so again, I don't know that it would be all that applicable. So here's what I want to do. What I want to do and what I'm going to do for the next few weeks is I want to take all those issues we just talked about, all those issues that tend to divide Christians, and I want to look at them through the lenses of these two doctrines. In other words, we're going to look at baptism through the lens of the deity of Christ and the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. We're going to look at these other things through those lenses, and I think that will actually open up the scriptures to us and help us to understand what. Okay, I'll use an example here in just a minute. So I'll use an example at the end. It will take care of some of these questions, like that question that we looked at the very beginning, that issue where Jesus said, I give you my peace. And then he said, hey, I didn't come to bring peace. Well, how do we make sense of that? Well, we make sense of that by studying that issue and understanding to whom Jesus was speaking and what was he dealing with. What was the concept, and how does that get filtered through these real doctrines, these must-haves? So that's where we're going to head with this. And so tonight, I just want to give you a cursory look at these two doctrines, just a quick glance at these two doctrines. And then beginning next week, we're going to begin to look at all these other issues that tend to divide Christians. Wouldn't you love to be able to talk with your other Christian friends who have maybe some different beliefs from you, and be able to shed some light on, well, here's why this the Bible says that. And by the way, do we all understand why Christians disagree about things? It's because the Bible says different things. I'm going to show that to you here in a minute. The Bible, we cannot build doctrines on one verse. We have to look at the bigger picture in order to understand those. So just bear with me here for about 10 minutes here, and I'm going to give you an illustration that will perfectly illustrate what I'm talking about here. So here we go. So let me give you just a cursory look at this tonight. So number one, is Jesus God's one and only begotten Son? Is he God's one and only begotten Son? And by as such, is he God? Well, let's just take a look. There are a multitude of verses, but we really don't have to go very far to answer this question. John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16, do they not? Well, let's just read it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his... Only begotten. Stop. He gave his what? That pretty much takes care of that first part of that, doesn't it? I mean, I don't know that this could be any more clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So time out. So anybody who believes anything else, look, I'm not building a doctrine on this verse alone. There's a ton of them. But anybody who tries to build a doctrine and say that Jesus is not God's only begotten Son, there's a big problem here, yes? This could not be any more clear. So is it clear? Is it important? Absolutely, it's important. Hey, we realize if Jesus is not God's only begotten Son and is not God, then He doesn't really have the power to save us. Does He? He was just a really, really good man. He was just a better man than Moses. He was just a better man than David. So it's important. Now, this is the line in the sand then. So please understand. And when I said, this is the first and most important doctrine of this that separates Christians from everybody else, Christianity from every other world religion, from every other belief set. This is the line in the sand that a belief set has to have in order to be called Christianity. Now, you can be a religion and not believe this, right? But you can't be a Christian and not believe this. You with me? You can be something else, and you're free to be something else. But you can't be a Christian, because this settles that issue so very, very clearly. And if this is not enough, and again, so when we get into some of these other issues, we will come back and we will find other verses like this, but this is just so clear and so easy. I mean, this is the low-hanging fruit. This is a home run derby kind of a verse. You really don't have to go any further than this. But notice, so why is it important? Well, here's why it's important. Because John 14:6. Because Jesus made a statement one time. He made many statements like this. He said, I am a way. Well, I mean, you know, if we didn't believe that Jesus was God the Father, then this is an incredibly arrogant statement. Right? Almost preposterous. And you would almost think it borders on sin of pride, yes? In fact, if this was a man saying this, just a man, well, that's a sinful statement because it's full of pride. But when it's true and when it's God saying it, well, it's not sin. It's just simply the truth upon which everything else is built. So Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father by any means except through me. Now, that's about as strong a statement as you'll ever find on the face of the earth, yes? Oh, yeah. They hate that. Hated that. Because it's a line in the sand. It's a separation of Christianity from everything else. So listen, you know, how many of you know, okay, does anybody know what the real name of the Mormon church is? The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now listen, again, if you've got a Mormon background, you know, or you look, I'm not, I believe some of the people that I have met who are Mormons are really, seem like really, really great people. Look, you may like Donny and Marie Osmond. You may love their music. Who? Purple Socks. What kind of weird stuff is that? Well, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know, I didn't follow them like you did. So, I didn't idolize them like you did, Sherry. Purple Socks. But listen, you know, I think they stand for some great things. By the way, they've got some wonderful music out there. They've got some wonderful gospel music. They actually make some really, really good music. But please hear this and understand this, and I'm just going to speak the truth. Mormonism is not a part of Christianity. It's not. It's a heretical cult. You used to have a Mormon Sunday school teacher? Okay, so here's the thing. So look, why am I, and I'm not disparaging them as people, I'm just simply saying Christianity has a fundamental doctrine, which is the deity of Christ. Jesus is the one and only begotten Son of God, period. Right? So everything else, so listen, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is in the same bucket with all the other, is in the same bucket with Hindu. Frankly, there's no, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is no more a part of Christianity than Hinduism is. Say, oh, no, wait a minute, Pastor, you're being real harsh. I'm not being harsh. I'm just saying they don't believe John 3:16. They don't. Does anybody have a Mormon background in here? You got a Mormon background? No, Mormon background. You got a Mormon Bible? Well, then stop interrupting me. No, yeah, you had a Mormon boyfriend? Yeah, you weren't his only girlfriend. So, you were just one of many. So, where was I? So look, so from a Christianity standpoint, what I'm talking about is a Christianity standpoint. The doctrine of Christianity begins with Jesus being the one and only begotten Son of God. That is the line in the sand and so forth. You get the idea. So take John chapter 1, for example, verse 1. Here's how we know that Jesus is God. So the first question there, John 3:16 answers the question, is he the only begotten Son of God? He's not one of many sons. There are not many sons. He's not just one of them or the best one. He didn't start off as Michael the archangel and then became Jesus. None of that stuff is true. He's the one and only Son of God, begotten Son of God. Now, is he God? Well, here's what John chapter 1 and verse 1 says. And if you read this whole chapter, you'll find very clearly it's referring back to Jesus. So here's what John wrote. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, some people would stop right there and say, well, see, that right there, those are talking about two different people, talking about Jesus is not the same thing as God. Well, keep reading. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. Now, watch. Verse 3, all things were made by Him, that's Jesus, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So watch, what is that saying? That is saying that Jesus made everything, right? Anything that was created by Jesus. So therefore, yeah, so He could not have been created. You follow me? Nothing was created that He didn't do. Therefore, He's God. You see, there are scriptures that help us with this. This is kind of one of those things where we have to put many, many pieces together, and that's just one of many, many, many. And but I wanted to give you that so that you've got an idea of there are verses that we can take and we've got to parse them out, and that's what the word means, cut them up and divide them up and learn exactly what they mean. So there you go. So let me move on then. So that is the first issue. We will continue to come back through that. We will continue to look at all these other issues through the lens of Jesus being God. The second part, though, is salvation. Now, what does that mean? Let me just ask you a question. Let you weigh in. If I say to you, what does salvation mean? Tell me. It means you're saved? Okay. From what? Saved from going to hell. You know, most of the time, when we think about the word salvation, we get so focused. What we think of it as like it's end game. We think of salvation as going to heaven, as opposed to going to hell. Right? We get so focused on that. We think that's all salvation is. Salvation is so much more. Heaven is again. I think I taught you this a few weeks ago. When you think about it, heaven is a very temporary place. The maximum you're going to spend there, if you're alive through the rapture, the maximum time you're going to spend in heaven is 7 years. Because heaven's coming here. Heaven's coming down as a bride, and we see all that. And so it's going to be here. But we often think that it's only about heaven, but that's really not what salvation means. Here's what salvation actually means. Salvation means that we're saved from something. One of the things we're saved from is being lost, or from what we might call damnation. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 18. He that believes on Him is not condemned, but he that believes not is, look at the next two words, condemned already. You see, as we sit in our natural state, as soon as we got to the point in our lives where we no longer saw right and wrong through the lens of punishment and reward, but rather we saw it as truly right and wrong. In other words, we understood what sin really was. As soon as we got to that point, we were condemned. We're condemned already. So salvation means we're being saved from that condemnation, but it actually means much more than that too. It means saved from the world that we are in. Here's what, kind of like this. Jesus told the story about, he said, hey, a shepherd had 100 sheep, right? 99 of them were safe. One of them was very unsafe. One of them was lost. It was lost out in a world that did not care for it, that did not love it, that did not want to help it, and certainly wanted to see it come to a very terrible end. Yes? Such were we. In a world that does not like us, does not care about us. Look, the world doesn't care about people, the world system. So being rescued from that, it's like this. What's that? Yeah, it's, well, let's just say it this way. So what is salvation really? Salvation is so much more than heaven. It's really this. Salvation is being brought into the family of God by adoption. For us, it's by adoption. It's very important. Very important. We're going to come back to that. That's one of those issues that becomes very, very important. It's being brought into the family of God. You know, here's what being saved really is. It's being brought into a family. You see, I'm not on my own out in this world anymore. I've got friends like Roy who really care about me. I wasn't on videotape. It means that I've got people, you know, that, okay, it means I'm not on my own. Being a part of a church, it means we have a family that can be there for us just like a biological family is. Look, if I've got a question about my car, I don't have to go and pay somebody to help me figure out what it is. I could go to Robert back here. I could go to Ron over here. And, you know, they're experts in that. And I could go to either one of them, and they would help me to you see what I'm talking about? I'm not on my own in this world. I'm not alone like a lost sheep in a world that hates me and wants to hurt me. I've got people. I've got friends. I've got a family. That's really what being saved is. Now, it's not a doctrine. It's a linchpin that is connected to these two doctrines, this doctrine of salvation. So watch. So let me make this statement. I've got to be careful here with my time. Very important point, and there are going to be some Christians who will have a hard time with what I'm about to say. Again, I'm going to ask you to give me a few weeks and let me do some teaching. Just keep an open spirit. There is a Gentile salvation, and there is a Jewish salvation. There's a Gentile salvation, and there's a Jewish salvation. This is a fundamental principle that is built on the principle of salvation by grace through faith and nothing else that is a part of our lives. Let me show you very quickly. We'll continue to circle back to this, but this is one of the causes of so much division in churches. This is where a lot of churches end up preaching that somebody has to do certain works in order to be saved. Let me show it to you. So what is a Jewish salvation? Take a look at Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Rome. He is talking about the fact that Gentiles, like the Romans, can be a part of the church of God, can be a part of the family of God, but it comes about in a different way. And it was a little bit hard for them to understand, so he wrote this. He said, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel." Wait, time out. What does that mean? It means exactly what it says. God blinded the Israelites. He blinded them. They are currently blinded. The Bible says there's a veil over their eyes. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the what? The Gentiles become in. You and I are currently living in what is called the times of the Gentiles. When Jesus started his church, he started it with Jews. Exclusively. But after that initial wave, after these, after the apostles started the churches, it very quickly became a Gentile church, did it not? Why? Because the Jews, in large part, rejected Jesus as their Messiah, ushering in the time. Does that mean God doesn't like them anymore? They're still His people. They're still His. The Bible actually says that God the Father is their husband. Yeah, they're the apple of His eye. All that's still true. But when they rejected Jesus, and I personally believe that door closed at the stoning of Stephen. We may come to that. It's a very interesting story. We'll take a look at that. You find that Stephen saw Jesus standing, I believe, ready to come back and institute the kingdom, but when they stoned Stephen, that was kind of shut the door. So they're blinded. Let's continue to read, though. Verse 26. So all Israel shall be saved. So watch. Why has God blinded them? Because God set about a new, not really new, but a different manner of saving men from the time of Israel. He blinded Israel because He's setting them all aside. He will come back and save them. Do you see that? That's what part of the end time, that's what part of eschatology is. He will come back to Israel. He will gather His people together again one day. And there will be a deliverer, shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 27. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So watch, God has made it. We studied this in the covenants, didn't we? When I was teaching on the covenants this last series. God made a covenant with Israel that He would someday gather them all back and He would save them. That is a Jewish salvation. And it is something that will take place. There is also then a Gentile salvation. There is a Gentile salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Many will know this verse. In fact, close your eyes if you can. Close your eyes and see if you can remember this verse. This is good to challenge ourselves. Close your eyes. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, sorry, that's verse 9 also. For by grace are you saved through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. Can I ask you a question? Is that clear? And it's not the only one. It's repeated over and over again in the letters of the Apostle Paul. Paul continually refers back to this: you're saved through by grace through faith. In the book of Galatians, the church at Galatia, that's how he opened the book. He said, hey, I'm so surprised that you have so quickly fallen away to another gospel. I preached about that a couple of weeks ago. He said, you've gone into a different gospel. Then he explained this further, this Gentile salvation. He explained it further in verse number 12. Notice, he said that at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise. In other words, he said, you didn't have any part in all that stuff you read about in the Old Testament. You didn't have any part in the Mosaic laws. You didn't have any part in that. He said, you were strangers having no... You know, how would you like to have been an Old Testament Philistine? Come on, talk to me. That was a pretty miserable existence, was it not? You were an enemy of the people of God, therefore you were an enemy of God. There was no avenue for them to come into the family of God. Other than maybe like Rahab did when she opened her door to the spies in the promised land, she got an exemption because she was good to God's people. But most of the Gentiles then didn't know that. Having no hope, without God in the world. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So we're being brought into the family of Christ. Verse 14, for He is our peace who has broken down the middle wall of partition between us and God's people. And then finally, Romans 8:15, how does that work? He said, for you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of what? Adoption. You as a Gentile, I as a Gentile, were never a part of the family of God by birth. We are by rebirth, but we are by adoption. The only way in for us is by adoption. That is the Gentile salvation. And that is a key issue. Because what we're going to look at in coming weeks, a lot of false ideas about salvation that have works attached to them, well, you got to be baptized, you got to give, you got to do this, you got to do this. We're going to find that those were all a part of Jewish salvation, not Gentile salvation. I'll show it to you here in just a minute. It couldn't be any more clear than what we're about to look at. So let's just take a look. So how does that distinction there? The distinction between Jewish salvation and Gentile salvation, how does that play into all these differences that we see? I'm going to give you a couple of verses as teasers, and we'll get into it next week. So I'm going to take you to two passages of Scripture. One is, they both involve somebody coming to, well, one involves a man coming to Jesus and asking him a question. The other one involves a man coming to Paul asking him the exact same question. Let's take a look. Here's what happened between Jesus and a ruler, a wealthy man who came to him very secretly. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Here's the question. He was gone forth on the way. There came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" What was he asking him? How can I be saved, right? How can I be saved? How can I be saved? Now, Jesus gives him an answer. He gives him a very clear answer. But Jesus' answer was not, "Trust me." Watch Jesus' answer in verse number 19. Here's Jesus' answer. He said, "Well, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, defraud not, honor your father and mother." The man looked at him and said, "Yeah." He said, "Master, I've observed all these from my youth." The man was a faithful, obedient Jewish follower, right? Jesus said, "Obey the commandments. Obey the commandments. Do the work." Verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing." It wasn't faith. It wasn't grace through faith. It was, "Go and sell everything you have and give everything you've got to the poor." Does that sound like a work to you? Right? "Jesus, how can I be saved?" Well, you give away everything you have. Do a bunch of really, really good works. Does that sound like a Gentile salvation? You know why? Man's not a Gentile. He was a Jew. Continue on, verse 22. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Look, this is kind of one of those where I think many of us, we read this and we expect Jesus at the end to say, you know what, forget that, just trust me. But he didn't. Now, a couple decades later, after the cross, after the resurrection, after Jesus takes the blood to the mercy seat in heaven, we find Paul and Silas are in prison. There is a jailer there who is charged to make sure they don't get away. An earthquake happens. The doors fall open. The guy is terrified. He runs to Paul in the book of Acts, chapter number 16, verse 29. He falls there. Here's what he said. He called for a light. He sprang in. He came trembling, fell down at Paul and Silas before them, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, is that not the exact same question that the man asked Jesus? Yes? And Jesus answered by saying, "Do a bunch of good stuff," right? Obey the commandments, give your money away, all those kind of good works. But Paul gave a different answer. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." So my question for you is, who's right? I mean, Jesus and Paul gave two completely different answers to the exact same question about salvation. Who's right?